place for a Palm Sunday service. But there's some interesting things that we wanted to look at. We're going to look at Daniel chapter 9 and talk about this incredible prophecy and its fulfillment. And as you turn, let's pray and ask God to bless His Word to our hearts. Father, we are grateful for the Word. And Lord, as we look at a book that for us seems so ancient, and in our day sort of seems sort of out of touch with contemporary society in the year 2007. Yet, Lord, when we read the words that were written there, those words were written not for those people, Lord, but for us. And Lord, oftentimes as we look at your word, in particular the Old Testament, we seem to think that things are outdated, that they're no longer valuable. And yet, Lord, we find amazing treasures if we seek to just simply dig for them and try to understand. And so, Lord, as we look at this amazing prophecy, Lord, open our eyes, but particularly, Lord, open our hearts, that we might see just how incredible your word is, that you could speak something so distinctly, so accurately, Lord, and then we, even in our history, could see partial of that fulfillment and yet look forward into the future for the rest. So, Lord, we give you this time. Teach us what you want us to know as we look at Palm Sunday and really what took place there and why that was so important. And yet, as important as it was, Lord, it was missed, it was overlooked, it was just tossed away as though it didn't even really matter. So, God, we give you this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, when you go to Daniel chapter 9, come to one of these passages in the Scripture I don't even know the word to use, that are so amazing just in what is said and what is taught there that it absolutely boggles the mind. Now, I don't think it's any secret to anybody that's sitting in here this morning that there are critics that would tell us that the Scripture, in particular Old Testament prophecy, really can't be trusted because what we perceive as being prophecy, that of looking into the future from the perspective of God, really, we know that it couldn't have been written by this guy Daniel because Daniel is so accurate in his interpretation. And I don't want to take a lot of time. And for those of you folks that are going through the Daniel study on Wednesday evenings, you're already familiar with this. But for the sake of those who were not, Daniel is absolutely hated by the critic of the Bible. And sadly, by even those in the church who don't think that prophecy is really important. And the reason is because, as I've already said, the accuracy that you find there. Now, I don't have time to go into great detail, but if you read that, Daniel is given a prophecy from the angel Gabriel himself. And the reason that's significant is because Gabriel is always linked to Jesus, the Messiah. Always. Every time Gabriel shows up in the Scripture, it's about Jesus Christ. Always, always. And so Gabriel has come to give Daniel this prophecy that we're going to look at here in just a few minutes and explain to Daniel what was going to happen to the people of Israel. Because remember, as Daniel is receiving this prophecy, the nation has been moved out of Israel and they've been taken captive under Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, which today is primarily the area that we would recognize today as Iraq. And So Daniel, as you can suspect, is kind of down and is wondering about the future of his nation. And so God sends Gabriel and following a prayer of Daniel for his nation. And Gabriel answers that prayer by directive from God and tells him how the rest of the future and all of the empires of the world are going to relate to the people of Israel. And that's what this prophecy is about. And so Daniel is so accurate because Daniel tells us, was written probably about 530 BC, roughly, somewhere in there. But Daniel gives exact details of how the Medes and the Persians, today the Kurds and the Iranians, how they were going to come in and they were going to overcome Babylon and therefore become the world empire. And we know historically that this is exactly accurate. But the detail with which Daniel says this and then follows that up with Alexander the Great's entrance into history, how he overcomes the Persians and the conflict that took place. And if you've seen the movie 300 or if you've watched Alexander, any of the movies that you've seen, those are all depicting that period of time. And it's interesting to me that in this time, as we watched stuff unfold over there in the Middle East, that all of a sudden movie guys are all about Greek and Persia. Kind of interesting. But anyways. And so the critic says, well, this couldn't possibly be written by Daniel when Daniel lived, because he lived, a couple hundred years, in some cases, almost a half a century half a millennia prior to the events of this. And so the accuracy is too great. It couldn't have been written by him. It had to be written by somebody else who then attributed his name to that. And I've said many times in the past, if that's the take of this, then you have a problem with Jesus, because Jesus quotes this very prophecy and attributes it to Daniel. Attributes it to Daniel. There we go. And so the big thing is not necessarily who wrote Daniel, but if you don't believe Jesus, that's ultimately the issue. So when we come to this chapter 9, and we're going to look at just a few short verses here, but they encompass everything from that point on in the history of Israel through the days, yet even future for us. And of course, this is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And so people always go, oh boy, here we go. But this is an amazing thing, and I think, and I really believe, that this is probably the most significant prophecy in the Scripture, because it tells the whole of God's plan of redemption, which of course began after the fall, way back there in the garden. God put this plan of redemption into motion, and Daniel is the one that's going to tell us how it's going to fulfill. Now we're going to look at this. We don't have time to go into great detail like we've taken on Wednesday nights. It's taken us, you know, several weeks to get through the one chapter here. But there's a method to my madness, so just bear with me. Now, if you look in chapter 9, we're going to start reading in verse 24. I'm going to try to do the best I can to explain this to you, but we're not going to worry about all of the details. We're going to point some of that out because it's very significant. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at just the accuracy of what is taking place here. So after Daniel's prayer, Gabriel shows up, and this is now Gabriel speaking to Daniel what God wants Daniel to understand. 70 weeks, Gabriel says in verse 24, are determined, now notice this, for your people and for your holy city. Obviously the Israelites and Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel was kind of bummed according based on the situation that he did. Now here's what the 70 weeks are going to accomplish. First, to finish the transgression. Second, to make an end of sins. Third, to make reconciliation for iniquity. Fourth, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Sixth, to seal up vision and prophecy. And and to anoint the most holy. So in chapter 20, or in verse 24, you have the all-encompassing prophecy, okay? The whole thing, the whole 70 weeks in one look. Now he's going to break this down into categories, and we're going to talk about these and why they're significant for us today in 2007 and Palm Sunday and just what really took place that day. Now, verse 25, this is Gabriel again still speaking, and he says, know therefore and understand. So he's telling Daniel, you need to catch this, man. You need to make sure that you understand what is taking place. So know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Now ultimately that's 7 sevens, literally, and that means 7 periods of 7 years. Okay? That's ultimately what's going on there. There shall be 7 weeks, and then another period of 62 sevens, or 62 weeks. Weeks of years. Okay, remember. Now, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, the second period mentioned, then Messiah, notice this, shall be cut off, but not for himself. Now, I'm going to stop there, because the rest of the prophecy for you and I is still future. But to this point, historically, this has all been fulfilled and taken care of. So as we're going to look at this and the significance of this, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem, you know, a little over 2,000 years ago, this day that we celebrate as Palm Sunday, the Scripture calls the triumphal entry. This is when Jesus presents himself as king. The only time he did that, by the way. And as he enters the city, and as Kenny has already shared with us, the people, they were looking for the Messiah, what they would call the Mashiach Nagid. They were looking for Messiah the Prince, Messiah the King, to appear and to save them from Rome and from other things. But they were also, as Kenny pointed out, also looking for the Savior. And so there was a lot of confusion. And as Jesus leaves out of a city called Bethany, he comes down the Mount of Olives into the Kidron Valley, and he goes through the Kidron Valley and starts to enter the city. And it was at that point in time that the crowds, moved by, I believe, the Holy Spirit, proclaimed him king, even though they didn't really understand what they were doing. The reason we know that is because that same group of people, just a few days later, was shouting what? Crucify him. That we're going to look at next week. But as they did this, and Jesus rides in on a donkey, they were taking off their cloaks and they were taking palm branches, the idea being that this guy was royalty and his feet were not to touch the ground. And so they laid the palms all over, and Jesus entered, and the people were whooping and hollering and saying, "Hosanna, Lord, save us." That's what they were crying out. "Son of David." See, they were doing all of this recognition. But lo and behold, as Jesus enters the city on that triumphal entry, on that Palm Sunday, something has happened. Because though the people were calling out with their mouths, they had failed to recognize him in their hearts. And so we're going to look at a couple of things here this morning. Now, first of all, and you can follow the PowerPoint if you want to not look at your Bible, but the first thing that you need to understand from this prophecy in Daniel is the day of revelation. Look at verse 25 now. "Know therefore and understand." So again, he's confirming to Daniel that you need to get this, Daniel, because this is significant, that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince. And we'll stop there. Now, here's what's happening. In 445 B.C., fella was ruling Persia, modern-day Iran, whose name was Artaxerxes. And Artaxerxes was a ruler, like the most of the Persians, that unlike Babylon, they allowed the people to remain in their land, and they were able to worship with their gods and their religious practices as long as it did not interfere with that of the Persians. And so Artaxerxes had a fellow that worked with him, actually was his cupbearer, that was the one that brought him food. We know him in the scripture as Nehemiah. And as Nehemiah is doing this, he gets word about the city of Jerusalem. And his discovery is that Jerusalem has been beaten down, and the people are defeated, and there's no hope for the people of Israel. So as you would suspect, Nehemiah then starts moping around sort of the throne room there, lip dragging the ground, right? And Artaxerxes sees this and he says, "Nehemiah, what's wrong?" And so Nehemiah said, "Well, king, my people are in this condition." So Artaxerxes, and this is obviously very well paraphrased, but Artaxerxes says, "Well, what would you have me do?" And he said, "Allow me to go back and to rebuild the city." Now, in 445 B.C., as you see written up there on March the 6th, and the reason that's historical, because we know from history that this is an actual decree written by this guy in 445 B.C. He gave Nehemiah a decree that allowed him to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. Now, Ezra had gone before, shortly before, and had built the temple, but the walls were still down. So Nehemiah goes in and he builds the walls. Okay? Now notice the next part of our verse, back in verse 25, "There shall be 7 weeks." That's the first period. That's the first group of the 7 years period. 49 years, in other words, 7 times 7. Okay? And at that time, which would have been 394 BC, the walls of Jerusalem were completed. But Gabriel had told Daniel that there's this one period, and when that happens, then something else is going to happen. And this, and there, that's why you see the street shall be built again, and the wall. That's Nehemiah. That's what he specifically did, even in troublesome times. And the troublesome times were that there's all kinds of conflict. The Greeks were beginning to rise in power. The Babylonians were declining. And way over there in the west, from where these guys are, there's this little country that's beginning to sort of stretch its wings that would later become Rome. And that's what's going on here. This is the troublesome times. But now look, now, so the first set is the building of the wall. Look at verse 26. Now the first part of verse 26. "And after the 62 weeks," there's a second part. Okay? This is now 434 years. Now you're saying, why all the details? Because I want to show you how specific that day when Jesus entered Jerusalem was. So 434 years later, in other words, the 62 sevens, okay? The second part. All of these things are happening, and the world is being prepared for Messiah to enter. Now, if you study your history, this is the time, as I already said, where Alexander rises, the whole thing comes up, and Rome is starting to rear its ugly head. And interestingly enough, if you understand the Bible from the last prophet that wrote in the Old Testament until the New Testament, right? He's an Italian guy. His name is Malachi. Now, Malachi. The last Old Testament prophet to speak, between his prophecy Malachi until Matthew's gospel, when Jesus enters the picture, there are 400 what we call silent years. And that's the period of time of the 62 sevens. Because you see at the conclusion, notice, after the 62 years, Messiah shall be cut off. So Messiah comes in, but after this period of time, right at the end of his, at the end of this period of time, Jesus is crucified. And interestingly enough, that phrase there, Messiah shall be cut off, if you follow that through, that is actually crucified in the Hebrew. He's cut off from his people by crucifixion. See? So Daniel is saying that, look, following all of these incredible days and all of this stuff, and I want to show you how technical this gets, and so if you total all this together, it's 483 years after Xerxes says, go back and rebuild your city in 445. Okay? That's the day. Now, if you break that down into days, and believe me, I've done it, and it's a pain, but it's really interesting. In other words, 173,880 days later, Jesus enters the scene. What day is that, 173,880 days later? Palm Sunday. That's the significance. Do you see how it all, how God is tying it all together? If we would just pay attention. Just like the Israelites who didn't pay attention, they missed it. And we're going to talk about this. So I want you to keep that day thing. That's the scope that I want you to keep in mind as we go through this. So what happens on that day? Well, it's the day of coronation. This is the day where Jesus shows up and proclaims himself to be king. A unique day, even in the life of Jesus. Zechariah spoke of this in verse 9. In fact, it's quoted in the New Testament in the Gospels when Jesus actually did this. But this is what Zechariah 9 says. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. That's obviously, we know who we're talking about. Now notice, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So Zechariah, Daniel says that he's going to show up at the end of this period. Zechariah says, not is he just going to show up, but there are specifics of how he's going to show up. Okay? And that, of course, is riding in on a donkey. Now that's an interesting thing, because if you're a conquering king, you don't ride a donkey. Okay? You don't. You ride the big white steed, right? With all of the spoil behind you and all the captives of your campaign. As you re-enter, so that all the people can shout their praises to your glorious victories. But Jesus, entering into the picture, enters with humility. He comes in slowly and humbly and lovingly and compassionately. And the people are just blown away by this. And they appear, at least on the surface, to recognize what is happening. Because this is what Zechariah says. But look at this now. In Luke, this is the gospel account of what both Daniel and Nehemiah said was going to take place. Look at verse 36. And as he went, that is, he's walking, he's on the donkey now. He's going down through the Kidron and going up to the city, up to Mount Zion, where the city of Jerusalem was. Many spread their clothes on the road. Verse 37, now watch this. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, and here's the famous saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Verse 39, but some of the Pharisees, the religious people, were saying, whoa, 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 whoa. Don't you people understand what you're doing? You're saying that this guy on this donkey is the very one we've all been waiting for, that this Jesus of Nazareth, right? This carpenter's son, we don't even know who his father is, right? Do you realize that you're claiming that he is the Messiah of prophecy? You have to stop. They weren't about to let their position or their prosperity, and certainly not their power, be threatened by some guy showing up on a donkey. Now what's interesting about that to me is that these were guys that were supposed to know the Old Testament, weren't they? It's like, hello, isn't he doing precisely what the Scripture said? Oh yeah, they would say, yeah, but this hasn't happened and that hasn't happened. And so they would begin to question, sounds familiar? We do the same thing, don't we? Nothing has changed, folks. It's never going to change because we're people. And we try to confuse things and get things messed up. I mean, it doesn't sort of just fall into the sort of the boundaries that we've marked. Then we say, well, it just simply can't be, like the critic that says, this could not have been written by Daniel. It's too accurate. It couldn't have been written by him. It had to have been written by somebody else. Well, according to Jesus, he was the one that wrote it. Anyway, so the Pharisees in verse 39 called out to him for the crowd. And then notice who they talk to. They don't talk to the crowds. We read repeatedly through the Gospels where they're afraid of the crowds. They're the religious. They're the pompous, right? The ones that practice all of the stuff. And so when people, when they'd walk down the street, people would see them and go, ooh, ah, look at the priest. Oh, look at his face. He must be fasting. What a holy, holy man. Please. Right? But this is what they were doing. But they were afraid of the crowds because they knew that the crowds could come to the point, especially now having seen Jesus repeatedly. Remember the many good works that he had done? That the people said, you know what? You guys keep telling us all this religious mumbo-jumbo and all this babbling about this and that and setting up your rules and your regulations, the cans and the cannots and the do's and the don'ts and all of the stuff, the legalistic aspect of it, right? But yet when Jesus came, he was humble. He showed compassion. He reached out to the one that no one else would embrace. Remember the leper? That Jesus touched that leper, that is absolutely stunning. That the guy could come to him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus said, I am willing. And Scripture says he reached out and touched him. Folks, you don't touch a leper. You don't. And what was that guy doing in the crowds anyway? Because if you were a leper in those days, you had to run around saying, unclean, unclean. And everybody would part like the Red Sea, right? Because nobody wanted to be near you. And yet there was Jesus. And he would go into the synagogues and he would begin to teach and he would begin to share the truth of the Word of God. And the people, it says in the Scripture, were astounded. And they looked and they said, man, who is this guy? Listen to the authority that he speaks with. And he speaks with this authority from humility. See, they were not able to connect the dots. To be religious, to be in authority, to be in a position of leadership meant that you were supposed to be untouchable, above the crowd, so to speak. And Jesus came and taught exactly the opposite, didn't he? The humility of Jesus. So much so that one day as he's teaching, kids go, oh, Jesus, and they go running over there and they're climbing all over him. That's what's going on in the Scripture. It's hard to see that, but if you study the original, see, they weren't just standing by Jesus going, oh, Jesus, he's a little weird. No, they were climbing on him, pulling his hair, yanking his beard, because that's what kids do, right? Don't believe me? Serve in the nursery. I'm so glad that God has me in a different position. No, I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding. But this is what was going on. And the apostles were, bah, bah. Who do these kids think they are? Don't they understand that they're disrupting? They're keeping the adults from hearing Jesus' story. We need to get rid of them. And Jesus says, whoa. Don't even think about forbidding these kids to come and climb around on me. And you want to know something, guys? That's what the kingdom of heaven is like. When you have that kind of love for me, that you can just sort of climb all over me and sit on my lap, that's what it is. And the apostles were like, oh. So see, Jesus showed a different side than what they were expecting. And the religious couldn't tolerate that. Teacher, they said. They recognized him as a teacher. Teacher, rabbi for the Hebrew, right? Teacher, rebuke your disciples. What kind of rabbi are you if you're going to let these guys proclaim you as king when you and I both know you're really not? We're the religious. We understand the Scriptures. We know what's supposed to take place. Oh, man. Notice verse 40. I love this. But he answered and he said to them, I tell you that if these, that is the crowd shouting his name, that if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out. The stones themselves, Jesus said. In other words, creation itself would lift its voice, the Creator, the Savior of mankind, the King of kings and the Lord of lords is now arrived. Jesus said, so, you know, one way or another, because this day was my day. If you tell everybody to be quiet, creation itself would cry out. I love to share this because it was really neat to me and actually got it at the house. I was in Israel a long time ago, probably 93. And I was on that road from coming down the Mount of Olives and going through the Kidron and going up to the city through the East Gate, which is walled off now because they So, you know, Islam knows that Jesus is coming back, and that's where he's supposed to enter. So they blocked it off and cemented it. Yeah, that'll keep him. Anyway. But as I walked that, and I had really heard this from someone else, I picked up a rock from that path. And I have in them. You know, it's like, this is one of the stones that didn't cry out, but would had, should the time have called for it. And I keep that goofy rock. Can you believe that? But it makes a good story, right? I should have brought it. That would have been really cool. But this is what's going on. So Jesus is allowing himself. Now notice this. This is the only time that he allowed this. You remember, if you study the life of Jesus, there were several times when the crowds, the people, said, this guy, this is who we want to rule over us. He's the one. And they would try forcefully to take him and make him king, remember? Repeatedly through that, and he would withdraw. And what was his reply to them? Do you remember when they tried to do that? It is not my hour or time, exactly. Because you see, the day, 173,888 days after Xerxes' decree had not arrived. Now it has. So he presents himself, and he allows himself the only time he was on this earth to be proclaimed king. On what day? Palm Sunday. The triumphal entry was the only time. Our king came humbly, riding a donkey, and sacrificed himself again, which we will look at next week when we look at the resurrection. And he did all of this simply because I needed him to. It's that simple. And he did it for you too. But there's more. Here is now the day of visitation. This is the day he's coronated as king, or he allows this. Now watch this. This is very significant, and we miss this a lot. So for some of you, this is review, but for the rest, watch this. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, so as he's going down the road, the crowds are there, but as he comes towards the city, he's leaving the crowds behind, and he's now entering the city. Why were the crowds out there to begin with? Did they know he was coming? Could be. But remember, the Passover is taking place, and so the people are going out of the city and different places within the city to get their sacrifices for Passover. Completely oblivious to the fact that the only sacrifice for sin was in their midst. They didn't get it. They lost it. They didn't pay attention. See? So as Jesus draws near, he knows this, and he saw the city. Now look at this. And he wept over it. Jesus wept over the city. Why? Because this was the day, and they missed it. Watch what he says. Saying while he wept, if you had known, even you, you religious, the place that is supposed to represent the Father, the place that is supposed to be with the temple to be a place of prayer for the nations, not just for the Jews. And by the way, during this, once he's into the city, this is when he clears the temple and stuff. Remember we talked about that before? Keep in mind, he didn't clear no temple, folks. He condemned it. He didn't clean anything. He knew what had happened. They had missed the point. If you had known, even you, now notice, especially in this, your day, they should have known, right? They had the prophecies of Daniel, even though the critic says they didn't, they did. They should have recognized it. Especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. If you'd have just recognized when this happened. And this isn't peace from Rome, who was in control while Jesus was alive. This isn't the peace he's talking about. He's talking about the peace that comes within when recognizing him as the Lamb of God, the Savior of the world. But now, Jesus says, those things that would have brought you peace are hidden from your eyes. You have... Notice who's doing the blinding here? Jesus? Jesus said, oh, because you missed this, I'm not going to allow you to see anything? Is that what he's saying? No, it was the hardness of heart that blinded the eyes. Amazing how the heart affects the vision. Not just the vision, it affects the volume. Because it also keeps us from hearing. For the days will come, Jesus says, now because this has taken place, because you did this, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. 173,880 days after Xerxes' decree, spoken of by Daniel the prophet. If they had learned those prophecies, they would have recognized. There I got Xerxes instead of Artaxerxes, but anyway. And even if they had missed, if they had failed to understand Daniel's prophecy concerning this day, surely they shouldn't have missed Zechariah. They surely shouldn't have missed Nehemiah, where Nehemiah fulfilled the prophecy by completing the walls 49 years after the decree. How did they miss this stuff? You know why? Because they were so religiously motivated that they lost the place in their hearts for who God was. And instead of being God's people under God's mercy and God's grace and having received His laws and His commandments and His statutes and His decrees and His the worship of Him with all of the sacrificial system that they had. And instead of doing that, what they ended up doing was think, well, we're better than everyone else because God has done this for us. They started to think of themselves more highly, so to speak, than they should, as the New Testament says. And this blinded them. They had missed this. The latter part of the verse where Jesus says in verse 43, 4 days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment. This is roughly 32 AD for us. And what Jesus is saying here is, because of this blindness, because you've missed this day, shortly you're going to be surrounded. In 70 AD, the Jews were getting a little uppity. So Rome sends General Titus Vespasian with five legions of Roman soldiers, the 5th, 10th, and so on and so forth. And they surrounded the city. And they went in and they absolutely leveled it. That's why, if you're ever wondering how come the Israelites are all over the world, this is why right here, the diaspora. Some went into Germany, became Ashkenazic. Some went into Spain, became Sephardic. So on and so forth. That's why all that is what we have. And of course, God is bringing them all back now, isn't He? Anyways, but they left a small portion of an outer wall, not the temple. That's why it wasn't knocked down completely. And if you go there today, you can visit that wall. I stood right in front of it. And it was an outer wall of Herod's temple. The only remaining thing of these words of Jesus, and we know it today, as the Wailing Wall. That's what you're seeing when you see that. When you see that the next time on TV, and the Jews with their prayers and their all of their phylacteries and all of the other stuff and their scrolls written and stuff, and they're putting their prayers in the cracks. I put some prayers in those cracks too. And I got to tell you, it was really weird. I had to wear the really cool little hat. Hey man, check this out. But anyway, but as I was standing there, I'm looking at this wall and I'm thinking, holy cow. I'm standing at the remains of that prophecy that Jesus made, that because His people have turned their hearts away from Him, this is all that remains. Man, I'm telling you, it was staggering to think about. One more thing now. We're going to look at Mark chapter 11, the day of condemnation. And here really, and then we'll bring this to conclusion. And as Jesus went into Jerusalem, now notice this, He went into the city, into Jerusalem, and then He goes into the temple. Okay, so there's sort of two phases, so to speak. So He goes into the city. The people are still around. This is where on the outside of the temple and even parts of the temple court where He cleaned, according to Matthew and Mark and a couple of the other guys, that He overturned the tables. Like I said, He condemned the temple. He did not cleanse the temple. Get that out of your brain. How do we know He didn't cleanse it? Because you don't cleanse something that's going to, about 40 years later, be destroyed. He condemned it. So He makes the... this has all gone on. But look at what happens. So when He had looked around at things, He's in the temple now, and He's in there, and He starts to look around. In other words, if you look at the original language, it says that He surveyed, basically, is how we would say it. He looked around. He was looking at things. What was He doing? He was standing in the temple 173,880 days after the prophecy of Daniel, after the should have been the recognition of Zechariah and Nehemiah, and He stood there looking around because there was no one to see. Because on that very day, that was Friday evening, watch this, well, I've already made that point, made that point. I was kind of getting behind on my clicking. Here we go. This day, we know from history, was a Friday evening. It was the evening before the Sabbath of the Passover that year. The evening of the 10th of Nisan, which for us, that's their month, is between March and April. This is when all this took place. Jesus is standing there. And you know why no one was present when the Savior of the world appears, the Lamb of God? Because they were out buying from the marketplace their lambs for the festival of Passover. They were so caught up in their practices. The only thing they were interested in, they failed to see the true and living Lamb of God, as John the Baptist says in the Gospel of John. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there was no one to see him, even though he was presenting himself right in the temple on the very day he was supposed to, because they were out buying their sacrificial lambs and probably arguing over the prices. There's the true Lamb standing there, and they missed it. They failed to see what God had clearly revealed to them. And then one last point. Well, that is the point. I got behind on my points, didn't I? So someone tell me, please push the button. So what is all this about? The Palm Sunday. Do you see? This Palm Sunday, I know as I grew up, I always thought, oh, Palm Sunday, so what? Just another religious thing that I don't understand, right? Sounds really cool. But I didn't really know what was happening there. And yet now, I hope, as you've seen, the great significance of what that day was, and I hope that from this point on, we'll never treat it lightly again. Because this is the day that the king presented himself. Now, he's king of kings, right? He wasn't presenting himself simply as king of the Jews. He was presenting himself as our king as well. And sadly, we are guilty of the same thing that the people of Jesus' day were. We read these things casually and lightly, and we don't understand the significance and why we should come to terms with these things. And so when a Palm Sunday comes up, we're just a part of the crowd. Hosanna is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Right? Oh, King of David. Oh, we get into all of the stuff like that. But we fail to understand the significance of what we're talking about. That's why I wanted to take the time to really dive into this and understand today. And when we go, when we're finished here and conclude the service, you think about what this day meant. Or like the crowds, as Jesus appears in your life as King, as the Lamb of God who takes away your sin. Right? When he appears, what will you do? Well, I can't allow him to do that. Because if what you're saying, Rick, is true, then and he's king and I recognize him that, well then gee, I'm off the throne. Yep, that's exactly right. And that's the problem that most of us has, don't we? That even though Jesus, we see it through the scripture, even though he has presented himself, not only in the Old Testament, but for those of us that have that relationship with him, time and time and time again in our lives and in our walk as we move forward in life with him. We've seen him as king, don't we? But oftentimes we just say, no, you know what? I don't mind you being king in my life over these particular areas, but these are mine. Right? I've got things behind that door, Lord. You don't need to know what those things are. Those are my things. There is stuff in my life that I still feel that I should have control over. Right? So how about we work out a deal? You can sit on the throne most of the time, especially in Sundays when I'm in church. Seems appropriate. But the rest of the week, I'd prefer to be on the throne if you don't mind. And you know what's amazing about Jesus? He says, okay. Okay. And so we climb up on the throne. And like any king that thinks he's a king that really isn't a king, the only thing we do is we create absolute chaos and havoc in our lives and the lives of those that surround us. Because we are not a king. No business being on the throne. And people come to me all the time, and their lives are a wreck. And it's just like, what do you expect? You're holding the wheel in your hand, driving the car. And we're like this when we drive, right? Hey, man, how's it going? Whoa, check that out. Right? It's like it's a crash, what do you call those? Demolition derby on TV, right? Bam! Ooh, that was fun. Bam! You know, this is what we do when we get in control. It's just fun to tear stuff up, isn't it? And then we look back and we just say, oh, I just don't know what's happened to my life and to my marriage and to my relationship at work and, oh my, you know, wah, 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 wah. What are you whining about? These things are happening because you put yourself in the position to make these, and then you're going to complain about the consequences in your life. Now, who am I speaking to? You're out there saying, oh, he's speaking to me. No, I'm not. I'm speaking to me because this is how I do it. If it's fitting for you, then hey, so be it. I spend a lot of time on the throne. Where do you think I put on this weight on? Well, I thought it might work, but apparently not. Anyway, yeah, just sitting around on the throne, man. Oh, that's a comfortable place to be. And then all of a sudden, everything in my life is out of control. Not everything, but you know what I'm saying, right? I mean, I don't need to elaborate on this. And luckily, I've walked with the Lord long enough to know it's that I just stop and all of a sudden go, Lord, why can't nothing seem to go right? And then I realize and I look over and I go, oh yeah, you're Lord, aren't you? Yeah. So then, oh yeah. Well, so Lord, you have to, don't let me get on the throne. No, I'm not going to do that. I want you to choose me on the throne. You can choose yourself, right? But then don't be surprised when you're all scraped up, when you can't walk, you see? So folks, all these years ago, on that specific day, Jesus arrived, presented himself, and they missed it. He's presented himself to us once again. And as we read through the scripture, we see it over and over again. It's really cool to stop and think about this idea that Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, the Savior, oh, and that's awesome, no doubt about it. But folks, he's not just Savior. He's also Lord. It's easy to just have him as Savior. It takes no effort at all, man. If he's Savior, he saved my sins. Hey, eat, drink, and be merry, man, because Jesus is in control, right? I can do whatever. He's going to forgive me. I got 1 John 1:9. Just, you know, so if I mess up tonight, tomorrow, I'll just claim 1 John 1:9. Well, obviously, you don't understand 1 John, if that's what, you know, but stop. But you see what I'm saying? So it's wonderful that he's the Savior. The question is he Lord? And if he's not, then my challenge to you, in particular to myself, then why not? Sure, he might, you know, as Lord, when he directs me something, it may not be something that I'm overly, you know, enticed by or pleased by. But if I'm not going to listen to him, then he's no longer Lord, is he? You see, if he's Lord, and everything that he says, I cannot say no to that. Otherwise, the minute I say no to something that he has showed me or the path he's directed me, whatever, the minute I say no, do you see what's happened? He's no longer Lord. If he's Lord, you can't say no, right? And the interesting thing about that is we challenge and we question his work in our lives. And the reason we do so is because we think that, you know, that we can control these things. We really do. We think, well, I've walked with the Lord long enough now that the Lord has given me a little more rope and stuff like that. Listen, you don't want a little more rope from the Lord because, you know why? You'll hang yourself. That's why. Don't take the rope. Stay as close as possible. Remember the kids? That's the only people he didn't say anything bad against. So where's the safe place to be? On the throne, on his lap. That's where I want to be. But I don't fit real well and I fall off easily. Right? Man, Palm Sunday, the presentation of the King. Do we take him for what he is or take the throne ourselves? I mean, that's really the challenge. Amen? So think about that as you go.